Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 this morning, picking up with verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to read verse 17 through 19. So if you'll follow with me, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. This is from part of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful this morning for your word. And as we come to your word, you know the weaknesses of our physical frame, the frailties of our emotional frame. You know all of our need. You know all of the things that would tend to distract us today from your holy word. And so we come to you, our Father, and ask that you would help us, that you would grant us grace and strength from the Holy Spirit, that we might apply ourselves to your word with earnestness and with faith and with devotion and with receptive hearts to hear what the Lord will say to us, and with obedient hearts determined to obey your word and to love it. We look to you, our Father, as your children, desiring to be fed from your table. We thank you that we come to a good and a kind Father who delights to give good gifts to his children, as we come to you today in the name of the one who has purchased for us every spiritual gift in heavenly places, even your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we are returning this morning to our series of sermons on the Ten Commandments that was recently begun. And as I said before, I'm eager to jump into opening up each of the commandments. But before doing that, there's something else that I felt constrained to address in preparation for actually opening up the Ten Commandments. As I've been pointing out, even among some evangelical Christians today, there are those who argue that the Ten Commandments no longer apply to believers today. Therefore, before we begin to open up each of the Ten Commandments and their various applications to our lives, I'm first spending some time proving that the Ten Commandments, the law of God, does indeed have abiding authority for all men and still serves as the rule of life under the new covenant for the new covenant believer. There are those who say that since the Bible teaches that believers are not justified on the basis of keeping the law, and since we have the Holy Spirit working in us to sanctify us, that Christians do not need the law. All the Christian needs to do is to trust in Jesus Christ, rest in him, and the inner workings of the Holy Spirit and the motions of love for Christ will direct him to do the right thing. And therefore, the Christian no longer needs an outward standard of the law. There are others who agree that the Bible does provide Christians with authoritative directives to obey, but they deny that believers are obligated to obey the Ten Commandments as such. They argue that the Ten Commandments are part of the old Mosaic covenant, which is now passed away. And they're right that the old covenant has passed away, has given way to the new covenant. But they go on to argue that the Ten Commandments are strictly old covenant. Therefore, since the old covenant has passed away and is now obsolete, the Ten Commandments as such have no obligatory relationship to the new covenant people of God, except only insofar as they are repeated in some way in the New Testament. And this is what is sometimes called new covenant theology. And then there's the fact, with all of these various theologies and ideologies and thoughts and doctrines swirling around in our culture, that many professing Christians are simply confused on this subject. They're confused as to exactly what the believer's relationship to the Ten Commandments really is. So therefore, obviously, the first thing we need to do, that I'm seeking to do in this series, is to prove that the Ten Commandments are still in force today for all mankind, and that the moral law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, continues to be God's will for His people as our rule of life. And I have five arguments by which I'm seeking to demonstrate this in the first few messages in this series. The first three we've already covered. First, we've seen that the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 establishes that the law under the new covenant is the same as the Ten Commandments. The promise of the new covenant is a new community of who, all of whom have a new heart, but not a new law, a new heart, not a new law. Secondly, we've seen that the moral law was woven into the consciousness of man from creation. In that moral law, we demonstrated from the early chapters of Scripture that is woven into the consciousness of man from creation is essentially one and the same with the Ten Commandments, and it existed as the rule of life from the very beginning, before there ever was a Mosaic covenant. And then thirdly, last time we saw that the Scriptures themselves carefully distinguish the peculiar importance and place, the Old Testament itself does, of the Ten Commandments over against the rest of the Mosaic legislations. And now this morning, so that was a lot of material covered in about 2 seconds there. So if you wonder about some of that, you can go back and listen to those messages if you weren't here. But now this morning, I want to set forth a fourth proposition that I plan to spend two messages on. And it's this, that Jesus Christ himself, during his earthly ministry, did not dissolve, but enforced and strengthened our obligation to obey the Old Testament moral law. Let me repeat that. Jesus Christ himself, during his earthly ministry, did not dissolve, but enforced and strengthened our obligation to obey the Old Testament moral law. And then, God willing, we'll take up the fifth argument, which is that we'll show that the New Testament apostles use and apply the Ten Commandments to believers in their ethical teaching. But again, the fourth proposition, the fourth argument, is that Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, did not dissolve, but enforced and strengthened our obligation to obey the Old Testament moral law. And I've had you turn today to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 19, or really through 20, which we read earlier. And here is one, if not the major passage, in which Jesus himself tells us his view, both of the Old Testament as a whole, and more specifically, of the Old Testament moral law. It comes to us in his Sermon on the Mount, the manifesto of that spiritual kingdom he came to establish in the hearts of men by the formation of the new covenant people of God. So this is the text we're going to look at. And without further ado, first thing I want to do is just draw your attention in verse 17 to the meaning of the phrase, the law and the prophets. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." Now, what does that phrase mean? Well, as many of you already know, in the New Testament, this is a common way of referring to the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. Sometimes the whole Old Testament is referred to simply as the law, sometimes as the law and the prophets and the Psalms, but more often it's simply referred to as the law and the prophets. You have the Pentateuch and you have the prophets. Everything else is considered as the prophets. It's a way of referring to the whole of Old Testament scripture. So when Jesus says, "I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets," Jesus is referring to the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. Well, now we're ready to look at what Jesus says about the Old Testament. And we're going to do this from two angles. First, what this passage says, what Jesus says here concerning Christ's relationship to the Old Testament scriptures as a whole, in general. Then we'll at least begin to consider this morning the teaching of this passage about the abiding authority of the Old Testament moral law, more specifically. Okay? So I want to begin by opening up first the teaching of this passage about Christ's relationship to the Old Testament scriptures in general. And there are basically two things I want to underscore from this text that leap right out from the very surface of this passage about Christ's relationship to the Old Testament scriptures in general. The first is this. Jesus emphasizes here that everything he has been and is going to do and to teach is in perfect harmony with the Old Testament scriptures. That's the first principle. Let's just read the passage again. Verses 17 to 19. Do not think. Apparently, there were people who were thinking that. Here's this new teacher. They were accusing him of this. And so Jesus is responding to that. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from a law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, and so on. Now, before we even begin to look at any of the details and questions of the precise exegesis of this passage, it should be obvious to us right here on the surface that Jesus is seeking to make the point that everything he has been doing and teaching and everything he is going to do and is about to teach must never, ever be misinterpreted as destroying, or as the New American Standard has it, as abolishing the Old Testament scriptures. But on the contrary, what he is doing, what he is teaching, is in perfect harmony with the Old Testament. But then secondly, right here on the very surface of this passage, Jesus, secondly, affirms the absolute and permanent authority, abiding authority of the Old Testament scriptures. Listen again as I read verse 18. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Not only is his teaching in harmony with the Old Testament scriptures, but here Jesus affirms in the strongest of terms the absolute and abiding authority of the Old Testament scriptures. He's not just talking here about their continued existence, but their authority. And that's clear from the inference that he draws from this affirmation in the next verse, in verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The issue is the authority of the Old Testament scriptures and the duty of men to acknowledge and to teach and to submit to their authority. Now let's look more closely at this affirmation of the authority of the Old Testament. First of all, the manner of our Lord's affirmation. How does Jesus introduce it? He introduces it in this way. For assuredly I say to you. And it's very significant. You often read in the New Testament where Jesus says, verily, verily, I say to you, or truly, truly. And it means, so it really is translating the word truly, truly, amen, amen. It's like saying, I solemnly declare to you. When Jesus uses this kind of language, it's as if he's taking a yellow highlighter and he's marking what he's about to say, and he's saying, whatever you miss, whatever you don't hear, make sure you hear this. Underline this with a red marker. Mark this with your yellow highlighter. Assuredly, I say to you. So Jesus wants us to realize at the outset that what he says here is extremely important. In fact, if we miss this, we're going to be off. We're going to be wrong in our thinking about many other things. So much for the manner of his affirmation. Notice, secondly, the substance of his affirmation, and we'll just break it down phrase by phrase. First, Jesus says, till heaven and earth pass away. Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. Now, this phrase, till heaven and earth pass away, points to the duration of the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. How long does that authority last? Well, Jesus says the whole Old Testament is authoritative until the age to come. Until that time, when this earth and this heaven shall pass away at the second coming of Christ to judge the whole world in righteousness, until then, the authority of the Old Testament scriptures in the lives of God's people continues. The authority of the Old Testament is permanent. It remains in force in this present time till heaven and earth pass away between the two advents of Christ. He's not merely saying that copies of the Old Testament scriptures will always be around until the end of time. No, as I pointed out a moment ago, the context makes it very clear that it's the authority of the Old Testament scriptures that he's talking about. Again, he makes that clear in verse 19. The inference he draws then is whoever therefore breaks one of these least of these commandments shall, so on and so on. The issue here is the difference between breaking, or it could be translated annuls or does away with. The contrast is between doing away with, breaking the commands of Old Testament scripture, or doing and teaching them. So the focus is not merely upon the continued existence of the Old Testament scriptures. It's upon the abiding authority of the Old Testament scriptures. And here Jesus points us to the duration of that authority. And he tells us, until heaven or earth pass away. A way of saying it's until the age to come. Until the age to come. The end of this age. And then notice secondly the next words. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law. Now these words, one jot or one tittle, they point to the extent of the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. It tells us that they remain authoritative right down to their smallest detail. The word jot refers to the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the yod. The word translated tittle refers to a tiny little projection or a little hook that distinguishes some Hebrew letters from other Hebrew letters. And Jesus says this authority and this permanency of the Old Testament scriptures, it extends even to the smallest letter and the smallest curve of a letter. And here, by the way, we have Jesus' powerful affirmation of the verbal inspiration and authority of the Old Testament scriptures. And he teaches us that this authority extends to all parts of the Old Testament, to every single word of the Old Testament, even to the smallest curve of a letter in the Hebrew Old Testament. He said, I did not come to abolish, to disannul the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. On the contrary, the Old Testament in all of its parts, down to the smallest details, still retains its authority and has its place in the administration of Christ the King and His kingdom under the new covenant. Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law. And then he says, thirdly, till all is fulfilled. Now here we have a different word translated fulfilled than what we have in the previous verse, in verse 17. And we're going to be looking in some detail at the precise meaning of the word that he uses in verse 17 next time. But again, this is not the same word. Here we have the word genomai, which literally means to become. It can be translated come to pass or to be done. You'll find a form of this same word translated be done over in chapter 6, verse 10, when Jesus says, your kingdom come, your will be done. So till heaven and earth pass away, one jot, one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all be done, till all comes to be, till all is passed. Now, let's pause for a moment by way of application before we go any further. What are some lessons we can learn from what we've already seen thus far? What are some lessons? Well, first of all, here we're reminded that there is a basic and essential unity between the Old and the New Testaments. Jesus did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. He did not come to set them aside for a while to be taken up again at a later date or in some other millennial age. No, he said, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. So that all that he does is in harmony with and is in fulfillment of the Old Testament. His authority and the Old Testament's authority are not contradictory. One does not cancel out the other. They are complementary. He didn't come to establish a new way of salvation, a new standard of sin and righteousness. He came to fulfill and to accomplish the same salvation and the same righteousness proclaimed and prophesied in the Old Testament. It's not that in the Old Testament we have law, and now in the New Testament we have grace exclusively, and that these two testaments are opposed to each other. No, we have grace and law in both the Old and the New Testaments in perfect harmony. Both have the same God, both have the same salvation, both have the same Savior as their theme. The two testaments must always go together. And though there are differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, as we've seen in earlier messages, still they are not totally distinct, unconnected enactments of God in which He deals with men upon different principles. No, they are organically connected. They are thematically connected. There is a basic essential unity between the Old and the New Testaments. And beware, brothers and sisters, of any theological system or method of interpretation that denies that or fails to give it its proper weight. As Augustine put it, the New Testament is latent in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is patent in the New Testament. Or you may have heard the little saying, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. The second lesson. We're also pointed in this passage to a very important principle of interpretation. Principle of interpreting the Bible. Very important principle. And here's the principle. And I'll explain. All of the ethical teaching of the Old Testament is to be assumed to be valid for the New Testament Christian, unless it's specifically abolished by the New Testament. All right, let me repeat that. All of the ethical teaching of the Old Testament is to be assumed to be valid for the New Testament Christian, unless it is specifically somewhere in the New Testament abolished for the Christian. Now, there are some who argue the opposite way. Some dispensationalists, not all, but some argue the opposite way. They say that none of the ethical teaching in the Old Testament applies to Christians unless it is specifically reiterated in the New Testament. And this is also true of the school of thought that we've referred to before, that's referred to as New Covenant theology, which is growing in popularity. And the idea of New Covenant theology is this: that essentially none of the ethical teaching of the Old Testament applies to the New Testament Christian because it is part of the ethical teaching of the Old Testament. Now, you get the point I'm making here. They're not saying that none of it, what we read in the Old Testament, applies to us as ethical teaching, but they say it doesn't apply to us because it's part of the ethical teaching of the Old Testament. No, if something in the Old Testament is repeated by Christ and the apostles, then it applies to Christians because Christ and the apostles teach it. But they say its authority for the Christian has nothing to do with the fact that it's a part of the ethical teaching of the Old Testament. Okay? So you have these two different principles of interpretation. One is that we are to assume that none of the ethical teaching of the Old Testament applies to Christians unless we find it specifically repeated by Christ or the apostles. The other, and this is the one that I'm convinced is the right principle, is that we are to assume that all of the ethical teaching of the Old Testament applies to Christians unless something is abolished specifically by Christ and the apostles. Now, do you see the distinction between these two principles? Now, I want to ask you this. Which of these two principles of interpretation is supported by what our Lord says here in our text? Well, it seems very clear to me in this passage that the whole Old Testament as such is declared to have authority under the new covenant. We're therefore to assume that all of the ethical teaching of the Old Testament applies to us, unless any of it at some point is specifically abolished or declared otherwise by the New Testament. The opposite principle, that none of the ethical teaching of the Old Testament applies to us, unless at some point specifically repeated in the New, is simply not consistent with what Jesus is telling us here. It's a contradiction of what he says here. You see, the point is, my dear friends, the Old Testament does not derive its authority for us only from being repeated, and insofar as it's repeated in the New Testament. No, it's authoritative for us in and of itself. All of it. Except for any parts the New Testament at some points tell us no longer applies or are already fulfilled. Now, this is not only the position of Christ. This was the position of the apostles. I want to just turn to a very familiar text just to illustrate this. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:16. Very familiar text about the inspiration of Scripture. Most of us are familiar with it. Paul is writing to Timothy, a minister of the gospel, and he is exhorting him concerning his ministry, and he says in chapter 3, 2 Timothy, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped by every good work. But now, when Paul is writing to Timothy and he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, What scripture is he talking about? What scripture did Timothy have? Well, primarily Timothy had the Old Testament scriptures. That's what Paul is talking about. Now, of course, by implication, included in that is all that is holy scripture, which would include the New Testament, but most of the New Testament wasn't written yet. He had this letter from Paul. Maybe he had a copy of the Gospel of Luke, because there's a quotation in one of Paul's letters to Timothy from the Gospel of Luke. But primarily what Paul is speaking of here is the Old Testament scriptures. That's the scriptures Timothy had. Now, what does he say to Timothy? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. For what purpose? What's it profitable for? For doctrine? Yes, for reproof. This is ethical teaching. For correction. For instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. So as one has commented, it is the whole of Holy Scripture that Paul is referring to, not merely selected parts that are repeated by Christ and his apostles. This passage teaches us that the whole Old Testament is inspired of God and is still profitable, is still to be used by men of God in the Christian ministry under the new covenant. And notice we specifically have reference here to the ethical or moral teaching of the Old Testament. It's profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's talking about ethical teaching, moral teaching, practical teaching of how we are to live so as to honor and to glorify God. So, as we turn back to our text, an Old Testament commandment does not have to be explicitly repeated in the New Testament for it to be taught and applied to Christians. In fact, there's a lot of moral instruction given in the Old Testament that's not specifically referred to in the New Testament. For example, abortion is never specifically referred to or condemned in the New Testament. But it is in the Old Testament. Are you prepared to say, well, since we don't see reference to it in the New Testament, that has no abiding authority for us today? I don't think you would want to say that. I don't think any of us would say that. Bribery. There's specific reference to bribery and condemnation of bribery in the Old Testament. There's no reference at all specifically to bribery in the New Testament. So are we prepared to say, since bribery is not ever specifically mentioned in the New Testament, then that means that doesn't apply to that command against bribery doesn't apply to us today? We understand that as one of those commands that lines up under the general heading of the commandment, you shall not steal, right, in the Ten Commandments. Oh, but that doesn't apply to us today because nothing's ever said in the New Testament about bribery. What about bestiality? The Old Testament scriptures specifically condemn the sin of bestiality. You'll see no mention of bestiality in the New Testament. So are we going to say, but in the New Testament times, bestiality is okay because there's no specific commandment, nothing specifically said about it in the New Testament? No. And we could go on like that. The list could go on. The principle is not that none of the ethical teaching of the Old applies to us unless specifically repeated in the New. The principle is that everything in the ethical teaching of the Old applies to us unless it is specifically abolished at some place in the New. And that principle is going to be very important when we come to the fourth commandment concerning the setting apart of one day in seven as a day of worship and a day of resting from our labors. It's going to be very important. Well, that's the principle. We've considered what this passage tells us about Christ's relationship to the Old Testament scriptures as a whole, in general. All right, now we want to begin to consider what this passage tells us concerning the abiding authority of the Old Testament moral law, more specifically. We've been looking in general principle, now more specifically, the Old Testament moral law. And I want to open this up here in the text under three headings. The peculiar focus of Christ's assertions in verses 17 to 18. The searching application of Christ's assertions in verse 19. And then next time, we'll look at the key word in Christ's assertions, the word fulfill in verse 17. So let's consider, first of all, the peculiar focus of Christ's assertions in this passage. Again, Jesus says, Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, as I pointed out earlier, this phrase, "the law and the prophets," was a common way of referring to the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, and that's true here in this text. However, having said that, I think it's also very clear from the teaching that follows this in the Sermon on the Mount that our Lord's great concern in this reference to the Old Testament scriptures has as its peculiar focus the Old Testament moral law. His primary concern in this context is the moral law of the Old Testament. Now, we've already seen in an earlier message that it's perfectly valid and biblical to recognize a distinction between various dimensions of the Old Testament law. There is moral law, those laws that reveal God's unchanging standard of righteous behavior and are summarized in the Ten Commandments. Then there are also temporary judicial laws that had to do with the governing of the nation of Israel, and ceremonial laws that had to do with the regulations of Old Covenant worship, such as circumcision, the priesthood, sacrifices, and so on. And what I'm arguing here is that here in our text, the moral law is the peculiar focus of our Lord's assertions. Now, let me prove that. First of all, it's clear from verse 19 that Jesus' concern in this context is primarily with the commandments of the Old Testament. Remember, he says in verse 18, "Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law." It's in law and prophets. He narrows his reference now to the law specifically, till all is fulfilled. And then when he applies that statement in verse 19, he makes it clear what aspect of the Old Testament he's especially concerned at this point to emphasize this about. It's the commandments of the Old Testament, as he gives a word of warning to those who break even one of the least of these commandments. and words of blessing to those who do them and teach them. So you see, the reference in verse 19 is not primarily to the promises of the Old Testament or the prophecies of the Old Testament, though all of that is important and authoritative. What Jesus is primarily concerned about here in this context of the Sermon on the Mount is the commandments of the Old Testament. Second, proving this point, verse 18 makes clear that what's referred to as these commandments in verse 19 continue in force until heaven and earth pass away, or until the end of the age. Now, we know from the rest of the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, for example, that the ceremonial requirements of the Old Testament are not still in force. They've been abolished. Therefore, Christ must have some other aspect of Old Testament law in mind here, something more basic. Again, namely, the moral law. And then thirdly, the larger context makes it very clear, confirms that this is our Lord's peculiar focus here. If you know anything about the Sermon on the Mount, you know that after laying down these foundational propositions of verses 17 to 19, Jesus then begins to get to the details of working this out in the rest of this chapter, beginning with verse 21. You remember, you've heard it said that thou shalt not commit adultery, and then he expands. Here's the way this has been interpreted. Here's the real interpretation. Here's the proper application of that command. He goes through various commands of Scripture. As you read down through that chapter, he keeps quoting from the Old Testament, and he's not quoting from prophecies of the Old Testament or promises of the Old Testament or ceremonial requirements of the Old Testament. He's primarily quoting and applying the moral dimensions of God's law. You skim down through the chapter, you'll see that if you're not already familiar with it. That's the emphasis. And really, that's the emphasis of the entire Sermon on the Mount. Not ceremonial requirements, but the moral dimensions and applications of God's law. So then again, what is the peculiar focus then of Christ's assertions in verses 17 to 18? It's the moral, the Old Testament moral law. Well, let's consider now, secondly, the searching application of Christ's assertions that he makes. Christ applies these assertions about the Old Testament moral law. He applies them, the assertions he makes in verse 17 and 18, he applies them in verse 19. And notice again how he applies them. Now, he's preparing the way for his exposition of the moral law and his application of the moral law in the remainder of this chapter. And he speaks now in verse 19 of the attitude and the response to the commandments of God's law in the Old Testament that is required and expected in the kingdom that he's come to establish first in the hearts of men and by the formation of his new covenant people, that kingdom, of course, that will be consummated on the last day. And he says in verse 19, here's the application. Whoever, therefore, the therefore pointing us back to what he just said, verses 17 and 18. In other words, seeing that I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And seeing that one jot and one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Seeing that this is so, verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And here Jesus very clearly underscores, so clearly I don't see how anyone can miss it, that the Old Testament moral law is the rule of life for his people. His new covenant people is the rule of life for them. Though we are not justified by the works of the law, and the Christian is not under the curse of the law, nevertheless, the Old Testament moral law is to be taught and practiced by the Christian. That's the thrust of what Jesus says here in verse 19. It's not only to be taught as an interesting curiosity piece from the old days that no longer applies to us. It's to be practiced by the followers of Jesus Christ. And it's not only to be practiced, is to be taught by those who minister the Word of God to Christ's new covenant people. Whoever does and teaches them. Now, next week we'll come back and we'll look at the key word in this text, the word fulfill. But now by way of application, what does this teach us? What are some lessons now that we can derive from this? Well, first of all, the most obvious lesson, as I just mentioned, is that the Old Testament moral law is still in force as the rule of life for the New Covenant Christian. Now, we're not under the law. There's a sense in which there's a way, a manner in which we're not under the law. We're not under the law as a way of justification. We are not justified and saved by the works of the law, but by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Also, if we are in Christ, we are freed from the curse of the law. We are freed from the wrath of God that is due to us for our violations of the law, our sins. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been justified, saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ and His finished work on behalf of sinners. But does that mean then that the Old Testament moral law has nothing to do with the Christian anymore? No. It still sets before us the path of righteousness and holiness our Heavenly Father expects us to walk in, and that Christ died to enable us to walk in by securing for us the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Grace does not mean the absence of law. It does not mean that there are no longer any commandments for Christians because we live by grace. It does not mean it's no longer our duty. And duty is not a bad word. It's a biblical concept. It doesn't mean it's no longer our duty to obey God's moral law. No, the law abides as our rule of life, defining for us the kind of life our Lord has called us to live. A life of holiness and sanctification, the pattern of which is defined by God's moral law. And as I've said before, again, there are those who argue that because the believer has the Spirit working in his heart, producing love for God and men, all he must do is surrender to the impulses of the Spirit and the motions of love, and he will do the right thing. He has no need for the law with its commandments to bind his conscience. That's legalism, they say. But we do need God's law. We do need the moral law as Christians. And we do need careful, practical instruction with regard to our moral duties. And why do we need that? Well, for at least two reasons. Number one, because love for God and for Christ only provide motivation to do God's will. They don't give us direction as to what God's will is. To know what God's will is, we have to go to the law. It's the law that gives eyes to love. Imagine a servant who loves his master. Oh, how I love my master, and I love to serve him. I desire to do whatever he wants me to do, no matter what it might be or what it might cost. But the problem is, I don't know what he wants me to do. I need to know the house rules in order that I may know how to serve him. Well, you get the point. The great Scottish preacher of the 19th century, Horatius Bonar, commenting on this very thing, wrote, "Love goes to the law to learn the divine will. And love delights in the law as the exponent of that will. And he who says that a believing man has nothing more to do with law save to shun it as an old enemy might as well say that he has nothing to do with the will of God." Charles Colson, in mentioning him, I'm not advocating everything he's ever did or said or wrote, but in a book that he wrote entitled Loving God, in it, he tells about how he asked a number of presumably more experienced Christians. He asked them how they loved God. And he got various answers like reading the Bible, prayer, attending church, tithing, a warm feeling in one's heart. But the one answer that was never given was Jesus' own answer to that question of how we love God or show that we love God. How does Jesus say we're to love God? Right, by keeping His commandments. There's few things in the Bible that are clearer than our Lord's own explicit answer to that question. We love God and we love Christ by obeying His commandments. In fact, in John 14, Jesus reiterates this three times in just nine verses. John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Notice he said he will, not he might, but he will keep my word. 1 John 2, 2, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. If any man says that I know him and does not keep his commandments, he is a liar. And the truth is not in him. 1 John 5, 3, the Spirit of God puts it this way, for this, now think about it, it says, for this is the love of God. Okay, what? Tell me, what is it? How do I love God? How do I express genuine and evidence, genuine love for God? For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. So in answer to those who argue that all the believer needs to do is surrender to the Spirit, Spirit-inspired impulses of love, that we no longer need the law, not only do they contradict the teaching of our text, they fail to realize that love only provides motivation to do God's will. It doesn't tell us what God's will is. It's the law that gives eyes to love. And then the second answer is this. While it is true that the Spirit working within the heart of the Christian, producing love for Christ, for God, for man, while that's true, that love is not yet perfect by any means. And that love is not the only thing that is working within the heart of the Christian. There's also remaining, indwelling sin. As Paul writes in Romans 7, for when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these things are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You see, the believer not only has the motions of the Spirit working within him, he also has the motions of remaining corruption working within him. There's remaining sin. And with that, there's much remaining blindness. There's susceptibility to self-deception. And therefore, in such a condition, the Christian dare not trust merely to his feelings and inward impulses. As the Scripture says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. There must be an objective standard of righteousness, and everything must be taken to that standard and tested by that standard. And that objective standard of righteousness is the moral law of God. What is sin? What is holiness? What does it mean to be sanctified, to live a sanctified life? How do we define those things? How do we avoid sin and pursue holiness if we don't know what they are? How are we to measure our growth in grace? What is the standard by which we are to measure our character and our lifestyle? In 1 John 2, 1, writing, mind you, to believers in Christ, the Apostle John says, my little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. Okay, John, we're not supposed to sin. But what is sin? Well, he goes on to tell us what sin is in 1 John 3, 4. He says, whoever commits sin also transgresses the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. So how do we define sin? I wonder about this. When someone says the law no longer applies to believers, so believers are not capable of sinning? Isn't sin, or believers are not to sin, right? Is that not another way of saying believers ought to obey God's law? Because sin is the transgression of the law. How do we define sin? How do we define holiness? What is the standard by which we are to measure ourselves? Well, John tells us, just as Jesus tells us here in our text, is the law of God. But someone else comes along and says, well, I agree that we must have a standard, but that standard is not the law. It's the example of the Lord Jesus. What would Jesus do? WWJD. I've got a bracelet and everything. It says WWJD. What would Jesus do? And that's my only moral code. That's my standard. What would Jesus do? It's the example of the Lord Jesus, not the law that we are to look to now. Well, it's true. The believer is to follow the example of Christ. But what did Christ do? What did he do? He was our example in doing what? What kind of life did Christ live? He lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. I do always those things that please the Father. I delight to do thy will, O God, my law. Your law is within my heart. But then a second lesson this morning. We also learn from our text how to recognize a sound biblical ministry. A sound biblical ministry. Now, of course, there are other very important elements. But one thing we see in our text that distinguishes between a sound teaching and preaching ministry and one that is unsound or at best is off balance is this. Both the teaching and the lifestyle of a true minister of Jesus Christ will be marked by a firm commitment to and proclamation of the commandments of God. Even the seemingly least of God's commandments. Or in other words, someone's put it this way. The details of practical godliness will be an evident part of the teaching and lifestyle of a true minister of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So you see, the details of practical godliness, of God's moral law, must be an evident part of both the teaching and the lifestyle of a true minister of Jesus Christ. Anyone here who has desires for the gospel ministry, remember this. If you would be a faithful minister of the new covenant, the practical details of godly living must be emphasized in your overall ministry, and they must be exemplified in your life. And for all of us, if anyone here this morning is looking for a church to commit yourself to or to commit your family to, or if any of you in God's providence should ever have to move from here, or when any of you college students graduate and you go from here and you're asking the question, what local church, what public ministry should I attach myself to? What should I be looking for? Well, here's one of the primary qualities you must look for. Ask yourself, is the man or are the men preaching, giving due and pointed emphasis to the details of practical godliness, both in their teaching and in the pursuit and demonstration of practical godliness in their lives? Now, you make certain that their doctrine is right. You listen to be sure that they preach Christ and Him crucified, that the ministry is a Christ-exalting ministry, a ministry that proclaims the gospel of free grace. But not only that. If there's no complementary emphasis upon the practical details of biblical holiness and godliness and of the importance of obedience to even the least of God's commandments, and it's not evident that the man or those men themselves are seeking to conform their own lives to it, then don't you commit your soul to their care. Listen, we as God's people not only need to have our minds packed full of sound doctrine, and we not only need to have the eyes of our souls constantly refocused upon Jesus Christ and His glory and majesty and His finished work for us and encouraged by all of the wonderful promises of the gospel. We desperately need that. We need a whole lot of that. But that's not all we need. We also need to have our consciences continually sensitized and our consciences searched under the ministry of the Word And we need practical direction given to our souls as to how to live lives that glorify and honor our Savior. And whenever that's absent or rare in the ministry, do you know what will happen? It will have the tendency of gradually leading you into a subtle kind of antinomianism. And I don't mean that you'll doctrinally be an antinomian, but in your life, your conscience will become less and less sensitive. And the almost imperceptible attitude of your heart will gradually become, let us sin that grace may abound. And whenever the life of the minister that you sit under, even though he may preach great sermons on the gospel, and he may even preach practical godliness, yet if his lifestyle presents a glaring contradiction, if he doesn't exemplify practical godliness in some real measure, what will happen? Well, gradually and almost imperceptibly, it will begin to produce cynicism in your heart. And it will also produce cynicism in the hearts of your children. And because his lifestyle is such that his ministry has no real grip upon your conscience, then your soul will receive very little profit from it. So that's why this text provides us with a very good guideline for recognizing a sound and a biblical ministry. And then finally this morning, as I've done with each of these messages thus far, I would press the question again upon every person here before we leave. My friend, what is your relationship to the law of God? First of all, has the law done its first work in your heart? What do I mean by that? Have you been caused to see yourself as a sinner? That you can never live up to that standard that God gives us in his moral law because you've already broken it? And have you seen yourself as justly under the wrath and judgment of God outside of Jesus Christ? And have you been awakened to see your need of a Savior so that you have run to Jesus Christ and you have embraced him as your Savior and Lord, and you're trusting in him alone and his perfect righteousness and his finished work for acceptance with God? Has the law done that first work of leading you to faith in Jesus Christ? And if not, may God grant that it would do so even this morning. But then, my friend, if you say, yes, Pastor, I am trusting Christ alone, then I would say to you, remember, if you truly belong to him, there will be evidence in your life to substantiate that claim. Does your profession have a ring of sincerity to it? Not by a life of perfection, but by a life that's marked by the purposeful pursuit of obedience to God's law. Yes, even to the least of his commandments, as those commandments are made known to you. That's the kind of heart that grace produces in all those who are united to Christ by faith and indwelled by his Spirit. A heart that delights in the law of God after the inward man and seeks to follow his commandments. Now, the Christian, at his best, is still plagued with remaining sin. And whenever the mirror of the law is held up to our faces, as it will be as we work our way through the Ten Commandments, we see many ugly blemishes, and our hearts are convicted and grieved. We never come away saying, boy, look at how holy I am. No. But the Christian doesn't keep making excuses for those sins and resting easy in them. He confesses them as he sees them. He hates them. He fights against them. He looks to Christ for mercy and grace to mortify them. Because he has a new heart. The law is written on his heart. There is a desire and a delight in doing the will of God. The question is this: does your profession of being a Christian evidence its reality by a serious purpose and endeavor, imperfect though it may be, to obey all the commands of God, even the least of them, insofar as you know them? Well, may God help us each one to examine ourselves. And may it not be that anyone who is here today, we would be among those that Jesus describes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. This is how he begins to bring his sermon to a conclusion. It's very, very searching. It's a horrible description. May this not be true of any of you. He speaks of those who will stand before him on the day of judgment. and say, Lord, Lord. But he will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. For not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is the fruit and the evidence of true saving faith. A heart that delights in, endeavors, purposes, seeks to do the will of the Father as it is revealed in His holy word and in the commands of Scripture. Well, may God bless His word to our souls today. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to consider these very important foundational truths, building blocks to build into our souls stability and maturity and clarity as Christians in a culture and society that is marked by so much confusion. We pray you'd help us to embrace these truths. We want to thank you today for your love, not only in giving us your Son to die for us, to pay the penalty for all of our violations of your holy law, and to grant to us a perfect righteousness credited to us. But we thank you also that you have given us your law as an expression of your love and kindness to direct us in the way that we are to live for your glory and also for our own good. Help us, Lord, to take these things to heart in that our lives would reflect our commitment to these truths. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.